Last week was the first in a what might be a possibly a three-part series about the issue of doubt. Wouldn't we like to know that there's a God without any doubt? Wouldn't we like to know that with absolute certainty? And if so, wouldn't we like to know that as a result of serving Him, there's 100% certainty of our going back to the spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of God? So how do we know that without doubt? Well, we can't take the direct perception method. We ended last week with the example that if you've never met your father, say your mother impregnated your father impregnated your mother, and then he left, and you never met your father. You grew up, you're 16, 18 years old, and you never met your father. So a man walks through the door, and he claims to be your father. Now, how are you going to know by inspecting him, how are you going to know without a doubt that that's your father? You can listen to him, you can touch him, you can taste him, you can smell him, you can see him, but you're not going to be able to know without a doubt whether that's your father or not. There's no way that by direct perception you're going to know whether that's your father or not. So one of our problems in determining the existence of God and the existence of the spiritual world, one of our problems is that we're trying to determine it without a doubt based on our limited sense inspection. And you're never going to do that. You're never going to do that. We're falling into the trap of modern science. Einstein said, "We don't know what we're doing." That's why we call it research. How many of the textbooks that you study when you were in school have been changed? And they'll be changed 20 years from now. If it's revised, that means it is not perfect. That means it is faulty. And the conclusions and theories of so-called science are constantly in a state of revision. So that means they're always faulty. They're always imperfect. And if you approach the absolute with the same tools, the same limited tools, seeing, touching, tasting, smelling, and even thinking about it, the mind is just a sixth sense, which also has its limitations, then you'll never be able to get rid of doubts. Because you'll never be able to verify the existence of God. Look at this picture here. This is the beginning of the creation of the universe. It happened long time before we were born. It happened before there was any manifested universe, stars, moon, sun, demigods, or anything. So how are you going to determine that this is God and he has his own spiritual world without a doubt by using your senses or even your mind or your intellect? It's not possible. But it is possible to know these things without a doubt, but you have to use different tools, less fallible tools. And let's go back to the example of my not knowing who my father is. I cannot determine without a doubt, there'll always be doubts based on my experiment with my senses. Is this my father or not? But there's one way I can know my father, and it's outside of that, it's a different approach. There's one way I can know my father without a doubt. So who can tell me? It's not going to be based on personal experiment. Huh? Huh? Ask your mother. Ask your mother. Based on your experience, you're not going to be able to know this man is your father. But based on your mother's experience, you can know without a doubt. You can know without a doubt. So our method of knowing these things without a doubt is a method of accepting the knowledge from the authorities, from the scriptural authorities and from the Lord himself. The Lord is called the Father, and the Vedas, the scriptures of India, are called the Mother. So when we consult the Mother, then we find out who the Father is. And we can know that without a doubt. Sure, there's a leap of faith involved, but unfortunately, there's no way that God is going to present himself. In answer to your doubts, there's no way that God is going to scuttle up and present himself and prove himself to you. I'm sorry, that's just not the way it works. Because he's the Lord, and we're the servants. So the servant doesn't snap his fingers and say, "Lord, you prove yourself to me." Rather, the servant has to prove his fidelity, his loyalty, his chastity to the master before he has a chance of seeing the master. So you can know God without a doubt But it has to, it involves faith. But not just faith in any book in the bookstore, not faith in any man who's on the street corner, but faith in the infallible scriptures where God is describing himself. Now that's a reasonable faith, and that's a well-placed faith. And this is called Sabda Brahman. It is a type of receiving knowledge which is based on hearing from authority. For instance, this computer, I could never figure out on my own all the things that this computer would do. But if I read the manual, or if I hear about it from the manufacturers, or from Microsoft, or Macintosh, then even though I didn't create the computer, even though I can't figure it all out, the whys and wherefores by direct experiment, I can know everything there is to know about this computer because I'm hearing from authorities. So that's our method here in the Krishna Conscious Movement. It's called Sabda Brahman, or hearing from authorities. And the Vedic wisdom comes down through a mechanism called disciplic succession, and it's received orally throughout thousands and thousands of years. This is interesting because there's a general assumption on the part of anthropologists, sociologists, historians, and even religionists that with the advent of the written word, say, 3,000 to 5,000 years ago, that signals the dawn of civilized life. And before there was written word, people must have been living very, very primitively. That's a sort of an assumption. But our information is that when the Vedic scriptures were written down 5,000 years ago, they were written down because people's memories and their longevity and their intellect had waned, in fact, to the point that unless it was written down, they couldn't remember it. And why do you write something down yourself? I better write that down, because if I don't write it down, I will forget it. That means we have very, very weak memories. So the Vedic knowledge, which was written down 5,000 years ago, is called Shruti. And that means which is received through oral reception. It was passed down for millennium prior to the time it was written down. For millennium and millennium and millennium, it was passed down orally from spiritual master to disciple. In the beginning, God created Brahma, the creator of the universe, and then it says, Tene Brahma Rida Ya Adhikaya Muyanti Sira. Into the heart of Lord Brahma, Lord Krishna, or Lord Vishnu, imparted Vedic knowledge. Lord Brahma passed it down to Narji. Narad passed it to Vyas. And Vyas passed it down, and so on and so forth, and thus it reaches us in the present day. But for most of its history, the Vedas were simply transmitted orally. And people's memories were so sharp, and their longevity was such that just by hearing, especially spiritual topics, from their guru one time, they would remember everything verbatim. Here's a little sample of the Vedas here and a picture of Vyasadeva, who wrote the Vedas down at the beginning of this present age of Kali Yuga. This is a winter season of human society. Lifespan is reduced, intelligence is reduced, memory is reduced. So as a service to mankind, Vyasadeva wrote down the Vedas, otherwise they would be forgotten and lost in this particular age. This is what I already mentioned. The Vedas are called Shrutis, or knowledge received through oral reception. The means of Vedic knowledge is to accept an authority and learn the truth. This is called Sabda Brahman. And what is the fate, according to the crest jewel of the Vedic literature, the Bhagavad Gita, is considered to be the essence, the pith, of all Vedic literatures. It's translated to mean, Gita means song, Bhagavad means God, Bhagavad Gita means song of God. It was also spoken by Lord Krishna 5,000 years ago, just at the advent of this present age. And he says this, ignorant and faithless persons who doubt the revealed scriptures do not attain God consciousness. They fall down. For the doubting soul there is happiness neither in this world or the next. So there's a mechanism called Shastra Chakshu, seeing through the eyes of scripture. If you look at the sun with your naked eye, what will you conclude? What will be the caliber and the level of your knowledge? If you rely on your naked eye to describe the sun, well, maybe it's 25 miles away and maybe it's 100 miles wide. That might be what you would conclude as a result of directly perceiving the sun. When we read about the sun from authorized books of knowledge, we find that it is 93 million miles away, am I right? And it is hundreds and hundreds of times bigger than the earth. So there are two types of seeing. There's seeing based on direct perception, which is misleading, and then there's seeing based on higher authorities. When we see things, God and His creation and our own role in it, through the lens of the Scripture, we actually begin to see things as they are. We see that, in fact, this world is shadow and that spiritual world is substance. Based on what we're experiencing right now, wow, this seems really solid. This is really solid. This is the stuff of which reality is made. You know, you people are sitting solidly and steadily on the ground. And that's what I see, that's what I experience, and that's what there is. That is totally misleading. It's totally misleading. If you take matter for reality, you're actually mistaking. It's like sometimes you might be walking in a field in the evening and you see something squiggly in the grass out of the corner of your eye and you leap, a snake. And then upon closer inspection, you saw it was just a rope, but it almost gave you a heart attack. So you mistook a rope for a snake. So if you take matter and these material bodies as real and spirit as wispy and ephemeral and insubstantial, you've made a big mistake. You've mistaken the unreal for the real, and you've mistaken the real for the unreal. Because when you think about it, these bodies are not substantial. This universe itself is not substantial. It's always changing. We know ourselves from these CSI programs. You know, these CSI programs. They come in, and wherever you are, all you people are sitting here for half an hour or so, you will leave so much debris, so much DNA, RNA, skin cells, that a forensic scientist will come in and talk about DNA. He'll be able to determine where each and every one of you is sitting, because you've left a pile of debris behind you. And every 7 to 10 years, all the cells of the body will die and be replaced by new ones. So in fact, the body is not the same from one moment to another. Chaitanya and Manu just went to Yellowstone. Did you see Old Faithful?
Yep.
So it's a geyser, and it seems to preserve the same shape and the same form from moment to moment. But actually, if we see it as it is scientifically, from moment to moment, every single water molecule is changed. It may look the same, but every single water molecule is changed. It's not really the same geyser, not the same constituency from one moment to another. So your friends, you see each other every day, and you say, well, his body is the same as it was yesterday, it's the same as it was 6 months ago, and so on. To the naked eye, the changes are not so obvious, but in fact, the body we have today is not the same body we had yesterday. Tomorrow's body will be yet again different. So the body is always changing, it's very insubstantial. Whereas, what is not changing? 50 years ago, I had a body about this size. It was a male body. But it was about this size. So now, what happened? What happened to my body? Where is it gone? At that time, I thought, this is me. I'm a male. I'm 10 years old. I'm 80 pounds. I'm 4 foot tall. And I really believe that was me at that time. And yet, now I look back 50 years ago, and I realize that which I thought was me was a shadow. It wasn't really me. Because that's gone, but guess what's still here? Or guess who's still here? Me. I'm still here. I'm just in a different body. So spirit is substance and matter is shadow. And mostly in our modern society, we've got everything switched around. William Blake said, if the sun and moon should doubt, they would immediately go out. If you want to verify truth and reality and the supreme spirit in the spiritual world based on matter and direct perception, you're going to be full of doubts, and there is no way you're ever going to be able to dispel those doubts. And yet Arjuna asks Krishna, he says, I don't want to live with these. I don't want to live like this. I want to live in certainty. I want to know where I've come from, why I'm here, and I want to know where I'm going. Can any of you empathize with that? Do you get up in the morning with purpose? Do you get up in the morning knowing what you're going to do and why you're going to do it and what results you're going to get from it? Do you jump out of bed in the morning knowing why you're here and what you're here for? Or are you not quite sure? Do you kind of drag yourself out, or you put on the snooze alarm, and then when you finally get up, are you debating whether to take a shower or not? And do you need your coffee or Starbucks and your Red Bull to get going for the day? then you might want to read the Bhagavad Gita, because I think you have doubts about why you're here and what your purpose in life is. And until you dispel those doubts, your life is not going to be satisfying or meaningful. Until you dispel those doubts, you're not going to have any really good reason to jump out of bed in the morning and look forward to what the day holds. So Arjuna's got doubts, and those are good. Doubts are a sign of an intelligent person. But a person who's really intelligent wants to solve the doubts as soon as possible, because they are paralyzing. They lead to confusion and lack of direction. So what does Arjuna do to get rid of his doubts? He doesn't do an experiment. He doesn't pull out his Bunsen burner and his telescope. He goes to the supreme authority, Krishna, who happens to be on the planet at the time, and Arjuna avails himself of this highest authority. He says, Krishna, I have some doubts. I have some doubts. And he says, I recognize that as well as standing before me, you are also the indwelling spirit. You are both external to me and you are in my heart. And so I'm asking you, the external manifestation of God, to explain to me what is reality, what is substance, and what is shadow. And I'm also counting on that expansion of you who is within my heart to from within the heart banish this darkness of ignorance and fear. So both ways, get it from both ways, from outside and inside. And I'm sure that being external to me, having created the universe and knowing everything, and also being in my heart, there'll be a double action here involved, and I won't have to live with these doubts much longer. So Krishna is not physically present before us at the present time. That was 5,000 years ago, and someone might ask, well, if God is no longer standing before me as he was before Arjuna, how do I get that same knowledge? How do I get the light from within the heart? How do I get the transcendental knowledge externally? And that's the guru. The guru is the manifestation of God externally. Doesn't mean he's God, but he perfectly represents God. Just like the ambassador of a king or the viceroy, he goes to a foreign land, and whatever the king has coached him to say, he says that. And they consider that he is speaking for the king, and they treat him as the king. They give him gifts. They give him praise. He, on his side, does not think that they're gifting him or praising him. He only accepts that on behalf of the king. So the guru is the representative of God from whom we banish our doubts. And his behavior is exemplary. There isn't a moment in the life of the guru 24/7 when he or she is not thinking about God, glorifying God, teaching God, accepting disciples on behalf of God, cooking for God, organizing temples for God. So such a person can literally be accepted as someone from whom you can learn. And that person is without doubt. That person, if you want to get rid of doubts, then you need to associate with someone who has no doubts. That makes sense, doesn't it? One of the practices of the disciples, Prabhupada, our guru, he's no longer physically present with us, but when he was physically present, he would eat, the devotees would cook a big plate of vegetarian prasadam for him. And they knew he didn't eat much, but here was the reasoning. They'd put a big plate before him of puris, samosas, gulab jamuns, burfis, mata paneer, sag paneer, all kinds of delectable items. And Prabhupada would just take one or two bites. And then the devotees would pick up the, are you done, Prabhupada? I'm finished. They would take the plate, and waiting outside were 20 or 30 of his disciples to get what they called the remnants of food from his plate. The remnants of food from his plate. And the idea is that just like if someone has hepatitis, that disease is transmitted through food. It's a very contagious disease and it's transmitted through food. One food handler can start a whole epidemic and infect hundreds and hundreds of people who eat the food that he's handled. And that's a negative thing. But a pure devotee, disciples, they want to be infected by the doubtless, pure, loving attitude of the pure devotee. So they get from his plate, they'll compete, they'll vie for the remnants of his foodstuff, hoping that they'll catch what he has. They're hoping that they'll catch what he has, is the doubtless attitude of loving devotional service to the Lord. It's said here in Prabhupada's purport to the Srimad Bhagavatam, therefore the bona fide spiritual master who happens to meet the sincere devotee should be accepted as the most confidential and beloved representative of the Lord. If a person is posted under the guidance of such a bona fide spiritual master, it may be accepted without any doubt that the desiring person has achieved the grace of the Lord. There's an old saying that for one who's searching after God, if one is searching after God, then God, in answer to his prayers, will send him a guru. Brahmanda Brahmite Kono Bhagavana Jiva Guru Krishna Pashari Pai Bhakti Latabish. According to the science of reincarnation, many of us, we've all had many, 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 many previous lives. Sometimes as human beings, sometimes as demigods, mammals, reptiles. And after many, many, many incarnations and many revolutions of birth, death, disease, and old age in this world, finally, having reached the human form of life, one inquires, what is God? And when one is seriously inquisitive about what is God, then it says that God manifests before that inquisitive soul in the form of a bona fide spiritual master in disciplic succession. Remember I mentioned Krishna, Brahma, Narada, Vyasadeva, and if you get a chance to look at that wall there, you'll see all the members of the disciplic succession coming right down to the present day. So how to go without doubt? God doesn't want us to live in doubt and confusion. And in order to dissolve those, there are four R's that we can practice, and we'll probably just get maybe through one of these today. There are four R's. Recognize Krishna's love for us, receive his gift for us, respond to his offer, and rely on his promise. So what is recognizing the love of God for us involved? First of all, it's recognizing he created each and every one of us unique. There is not another soul like you, not anywhere in the creation. And we don't just believe that there's life on earth. According to the Bhagavad Gita, there's life on every planet. Every single planet. I can't live on the sun planet in this organism. In fact, we're cautioned on a hot day not to spend too much time in the sun because we'll get burned. So obviously in this organism, this body, we can't live on the sun. But the soul can live on the sun. In the Bhagavad Gita it says the soul is neither burned nor cut, nor drowned, nor withered by the wind. So it doesn't matter how hot it is on the sun, the soul cannot be burned no matter how hot it is. So there's life on the sun in more fiery bodies. In the moon planet, you have to wear a special compartmentalized oxygenated suit because the oxygen is much less. And we can't process enough oxygen on the moon to survive. So you have to have a suit with tanks and stuff like that. I saw a joke, the devotees have heard this probably three times too many. There was a joker in the New York magazine, a joke in the New Yorker magazine a number of years ago when they first started doing the moon expeditions. And the two guys have just landed on the moon and they're in these big diver suits with faceplates and tubes leading back to the spaceship. And one guy says to the other, "Warren, we're here, we're on the moon, we made it!" Like that. And then he cracks Warren's faceplate. And you see Warren like. So we can't live on the moon in these organisms. But life exists on the moon. People say, well, we went to the moon, we didn't see anything. Because life exists on a more subtle level. It's actually a heavenly planet. So there's no reason why with these earthly eyes you would see the grand civilization that exists on the moon and the sun. So in all this vast creation in which there are countless living entities, what to speak of other planets, There are more living entities than I can count between my eyes and your eyes. They're just inhabiting the bodies of microorganisms. And there's llamas, and there's cows, and there's peacocks, and there's fish, and so many living entities. And every one of them is different from the other. Every one of them is unique. And God created each and every one of them unique because he wanted a relationship, a particular individual relationship with each and every living entity. And his love for us, his attachment for us is so extravagant, it's so lavish, it's so much beyond comprehension. It is unconditional. You know, we all love each other sometimes, but every once in a while it's like, oh man, it's really hard to love that person. You know, if she'd just pick up her socks, I'd probably love her a lot more like that. But God loves you. He loves you unconditionally. He doesn't have good days and bad days. He doesn't have days when he loves you a lot and then there's days when he's irritated by your habits. He loves you unconditionally. He loves you without any moods. without any changes. He loves you because He created you. He doesn't even necessarily love you because of who you are. He doesn't even necessarily love you. You're unique, you're crafted by Him, but it's not like He's in love with your great qualities or your singing ability or your beauty, because we're infinitesimal. He's got all these qualities. We're just like, have them on borrowed plumes. But He loves us. He loves us because of who He is and not because of who we are. And He loves you when you're right, and He loves you when you're wrong. Parents, you love your kids when they're doing what you want them to do, right? When they're doing what you want them to do. But when they're doing what you don't want them to do, then don't you kind of act differently to them. Sometimes don't you kind of give them a little bit of a chill, or kind of ignore them, or in some covert way let them know that your appreciation of them and your praise of them will be increased if they act in a certain way, and it will be decreased if they act in another way. But love, God loves you when you're right, and He loves you when you're wrong. It doesn't mean He approves of everything you do, but He never, ever doesn't love you. And His love for us is not performance-based. And He brought each and every one of you here today. He brought you here just to hear this one thing. Krishna loves you. If you get that, not just with the head, but if you get that with the heart, your self-esteem problems will be over. You're trying to please everybody, your boss, your family, your friend, getting pulled in 50 different directions, that will be all over. That will be all over. Your escapism, your daydreaming, your dissatisfaction in a job and wanting to be somewhere else, and you're resorting to intoxicants and various types of hallucinatory chant, that'll be all over if you simply get it that Krishna loves you. And He brought you here just to hear that. He took time out of your busy schedule to bring you here to sit down and basically do nothing for half an hour just to hear this one message. Gandhi said there's more to life than the velocity at which we live it. So He just asked you, slow down this afternoon, listen to that, think about it, and try to get it. Try to get it. That we're fortunate enough to be counted amongst God's family. And any of you who are parents know that you put up with a lot from your children, isn't it? You put up with a lot from your children that you wouldn't put up with someone else's children. So we're all God's children, and He'll put up with a lot more from us than we would imagine. Someone says, well, God's not interested in me. I can never be redeemed. I can never go to this. He has no idea. He has no idea what I've done or where I've been or how fallen I am. He has every idea. He has every idea. He knows you better than you know yourself. But because He's the Father, He created you, He's willing to cut you as much slack as He needs to cut you to get you back on track, back home, back to Godhead. His love is long, it's wide, it's deep, and it's high. And when you feel it, it transforms you. How long is it? It lasts forever. It never had a beginning. It never has an end. Human love doesn't last. Human love has a beginning, a middle, and an end. We're all separated in due course of time. But there is no beginning of the time that God loved us. There's no end of the time that He loved us. How wide is His love for us? It's everywhere. It's everywhere. There's no place where it is not. How deep is it? It's deep enough to handle any problem. It's deep enough to handle any problem. There's no pit, there's no hole you can dig yourself deep enough into that you cannot be redeemed. I've told this story before about Paul on the way to Damascus. Do you know why Paul was going to Damascus? Because he'd fingered all the Christians in Jerusalem. He'd fingered all the Christians and got them sent to the lions or the Colosseum. And he wasn't satisfied with that. He knew that many of the Christians, because of Paul's persecutions, he knew that many of the Christians had moved out of Jerusalem to avoid his persecutions. And he knew that they had moved into other cities in the Middle East. And the main city and the closest city to which many of them relocated was Damascus. And he knew they were easy to find because they all went to the temple. So he just had to go to the temple and just point them out to the Romans, and then they would be gathered up and killed. So not being satisfied, having persecuted and brought about the death of so many Christians in Jerusalem, Paul was on the road to Damascus to get more. And you know what happened. The rest is history. So there is no pit too deep that God cannot penetrate with his light and his love. And his love is high enough to overlook your mistakes. God is not mad at you. He's not mad at you. Here's a good example. Ajamil had been brought up in a Brahmin family up until about the age of 12 when the hormones kicked in. He was very, very pure, very, very Brahminical. He never even had an impure thought. But then he reached puberty, which, as all of you know, is a problematic time of life. And he happened to see on the side of the road some low-caste people who are intoxicated and who are embracing half-clothed. And then that got him diverted. He left his beautiful, chaste wife. He took up with this particular unchaste lady, and he adopted a life of crime, even including murder, to support his common-law marriage and the many children that he had from her. He lived his whole life in this pit of sinful behavior, so that when he was 84, 85 years old, death, the agents of Yamaraj, the Lord of Death, came to him. Now, another name for death is justice. The Lord of Death, Yama, his other name is the Lord of Justice. And you might ask sometimes, well, why do evil people seem to prosper and why do pious people seem to suffer? It seems unjust. Well, if you factor in this one thing called death, then you won't think of it as unjust because everything can be adjusted at the time of death. At the time of leaving this body, the high can be cast down and the low can be exalted. So Ajamil was 84 years old. He had had 14 children by this prostitute. And the agents of Yama, justice, were coming to drag him away. It's in that diorama over there. These bad guys, I don't know if you've ever seen that movie called Ghosts. Have you seen that movie with Patrick Swayze and Dennis Moore? And you know the bad guys that come to drag, the shadows that come? He got the idea from this scripture. So the Yamadutas are dragging the subtle body out of Ajamil for punishment. Now the gross body is going to be there. When death comes, the gross body will be there. But what you don't see is the subtle body. And this isn't the soul. This is the vehicle for the soul, but this is still material. The subtle body is dragged away for punishment. Now when you reach a certain threshold of pain with the gross body, you leave it. That's called death. But the subtle body, you don't leave it. The subtle body, you don't leave it. So whatever punishment was awaiting Ajamil, he was going to face that in his subtle body. And there's no escape from that. No matter what the threshold of pain is, you don't die from your subtle body. The only way you can get rid of your subtle body is to be Krishna conscious, and the subtle body is dissolved by love of God. It's dissolved by a purificatory process. So Ajamil was being dragged away for who knows how much punishment that he deserved. And he said the name of his youngest son. He was scared out of his mind. And he shouted out, Narayan, which is another name for Krishna. Not thinking of God, but just thinking of his youngest son. But the name was so powerful. And Krishna is so anxious to intervene. All he needs is an invitation. All he needs is an invitation. Please, Lord, I'm in over my head. Please intervene. Please save me. And Ajamil wasn't even doing that. He was just shouting out the name of his youngest son. But the Lord took that. The Lord is so anxious and eager, you see, to intervene on our behalf, that he took that as all the pretext he needed. And he sent his agents from the spiritual world, the Vishnu Dutas. And they stopped the Yamadutas. You cannot take this man. They said, what are you talking about? If anyone deserves to be punished, it's this guy. He's done every crime in the book. And the Vishnu-duta said, yes, that's true, but he chanted the name of God at the time of death. And that has removed more sins than he can commit. So the Yamadutas, this had never happened to them before. They were unconvinced. There was a discussion at the end of which it was decided that Ajamil would get a reprieve. He would get 2 more years of life. And then based on what he would do during those 2 more years of life, then he would either go to heaven or hell. Now, In many religious traditions, there's a redeemer, there's a savior, there's someone who has taken or assumed all of your sins. That's not extraordinary. Every single religious tradition has such a messiah who will take and redeem your sins. The real question is not how I get redeemed from my sins. The real question is, after I'm redeemed, what am I then going to do? What am I then going to do? Someone said, jokingly, a good Christian is someone who sins on Saturday night, confesses on Sunday with every intention of doing it again on Monday. This is called Namno Baladi Papa Yasha Budhi. If you have this attitude that you're going to use the Messiah, you're going to use the Holy Name as something to wipe your feet off of, sin and then confess, then sin and then confess, then one will never be saved. One will never be saved. And the example is given of the elephant. If you've ever seen in Thailand or Africa or India, elephant will spend many hours taking bath. And they have a lot of wrinkles, a lot of deep crevices. So they're very careful about getting all the dirt and the dust out of each and every crevice. They'll take hours and hours of bathing. And then when they get out of the water, the first thing they do is roll in the dust again. So this syndrome of sinning, confessing, sinning, sinning, it's called elephant taking bath. It's called the elephant taking bath. So the real question was not that Arjamil is redeemed, but remember, he's been doing this as a habit for 60 or 70 years. So if he gets a reprieve, is it really going to make any difference? Because isn't he just going to go back to the same stuff? But they wanted to give him a chance. And he did very well, in fact. He left his temptations. He went to Rishikesh and Haridwar, the bank at the foothills of the Himalayas. He visited the temples. He brought water in the early morning for the services. He listened to the lectures of the holy men. He cut up vegetables in the kitchen. He chanted, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, on his beads. And 2 years later, found him not having committed any further sin. And he left his body and went back to the spiritual world. He got a totally different result than he would have had he not chanted the names of the Lord. So the Lord's love is so deep that there is no pit deep enough that he cannot reach in, provided you ask for his intervention. Here's a picture of Gibraltar. There's actually a rock, and there's a city there. His foundation, depending on him without doubt, with faith in that which is passed down through disciplic succession, is a stress buster. It is a stress buster. Without taking that foundation of love as a basis for our behavior, as the purpose for our life, our relationships, our job, our finances, everything is jivana jalamala dala talamala, precarious, like a drop of water on a lotus flower. Everything is precarious. Everything that we work hard for, fame, finances, approval, self-esteem, it is all temporary. And if that's what we have in the core of our heart, we're going to be bitterly disappointed by our life and how it has come out. But when we place things on the rock of Krishna's love, then we actually get meaning and purpose to our life. And we can know, based on that principle, that there is a spiritual world. In fact, that is reality, that is substance. And this temporal, material world, in fact, is shadow. And there is a God, and he created me, and he wants me to go back home, back to Godhead, more than I want to go. And he's willing to do whatever it takes in order to get me there. So with these kinds of meditations, we can know the Lord free from doubt. We'll stop there. That's the end of the second part of our series called Without a Doubt. And we'll finish up next week talking about the next three R's. The first of those three is to receive Krishna's gift.